Okay, here we go. The book of Acts, chapter 24, verses 1 to 22. Now, if you received the PDF form on Friday, I had to change it after that because I realized I left out one verse which was important, which was verse 22. So I included it in the outline sheets here. So if you're keeping a copy or something like that in a folder, grab one of those, and that updates that one single verse. I had Acts 24, 1 to 21, and it's Acts 1, 21 to 22. Now, the next three chapters in the book of Acts is going to bring us into an interesting study of a trio, I call it, of Roman politicians. I said it in my prayer there, Felix and Festus and Agrippa II. Are the ones there. And they were significant political and powerful offices in the Roman regime that dominated the world at that particular time. All three rulers came face to face with the gospel of Jesus Christ as God intended through the testimony of the Apostle Paul. But we'll discover in these chapters that all three, unfortunately, rejected Jesus Christ. Now, their reasons were not the same. They had different reasons. But the results were the same, because if they never in their lifetime opened their heart to Jesus Christ following the testimony that Paul had given them, they perished for all eternity. Now, my outline for today's text will be very simple. It's entitled The Fundamentals of the Faith, and it's just two points. The Jews' outrageous and false prosecution. It was easy to separate the points there. And Paul's orthodox and faithful profession in verses 10 to 22. But now we come to the visual Bible. It's entitled Falling Fire, by the way, DVD, if you ever want to get a copy of it. And it goes all the way through the entire book of Acts, as we're going to see. So let's watch Acts chapter 24, verses 1 to 22.
When the cavalry arrived in Caesarea, they delivered the letter to the governor and handed Paul over to him. The governor read the letter and asked what province he was from. Learning that he was from Cilicia, he said,
"I will hear your case when your accusers get here."
Then he ordered that Paul be kept under guard in Herod's palace. Five days later, the high priest Ananias went down to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus, and they brought their charges against Paul before the governor. When Paul was called in, Tertullus presented his case before Felix.
"We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation everywhere and in every way, most excellent Felix. We acknowledge this with profound gratitude. But in order not to weary you further, I would request that you be kind enough to hear us briefly. We have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect and even tried to desecrate the temple. So we seized him. By examining yourself, you will be able to learn the truth about all these charges we are bringing against him."
The Jews joined in the accusation, asserting that these things were true. When the governor motioned for him to speak, Paul replied,
"I know that for a number of years you have been a judge over this nation, so I gladly make my defense. You can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple, or stirring up a crowd in the synagogues or anywhere else in the city. And they cannot prove to you the charges they are now making against me. However, I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way which they call a sect. I believe everything that agrees with the law and that is written in the prophets, and I have the same hope in God as these men, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So, I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. After an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. I was ceremonially clean when they found me in the temple courts doing this. There was no crowd of me, nor was I involved in any disturbance. But there are some Jews from the province of Asia who ought to be here before you and bring charges if they have anything against me. Or these who are here should state what crime they found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin. Unless it was this one thing I shouted as I stood in their presence. It is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today.
Then Felix, who was well acquainted with the way, adjourned the proceedings.
When Lysias the commander comes,
he said,
I will decide your case.
Okay. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this visual presentation of our scripture text and how well done it was, as it just opens our minds and hearts to enter into what perhaps Paul experienced that day long ago. And as we study the scriptures today, Lord, we just pray that you'll enable us to put aside all the cares and worries of our world and that's before us, and be able to concentrate specifically on what you would have to say to us through your word. Lord, when we open the scriptures always speak to us, and it is the Holy Spirit who applies it personally in our lives. No application necessarily will be the same for any of us, but nonetheless, when you speak to us, Father, may we listen and may we obey. And I pray that as the Spirit of God does speak through the Word, if there's anyone on the sound of the Word who might be listening on the Internet or other ways of a CD that's passed along to someone, that if they don't know Jesus Christ as their Savior, we pray indeed that their mind and heart and eyes will be open to see Him clearly for who He is, that He went to the cross there on Calvary and died for the sins of the world, where you punished Him for the sins of the world. And all who will receive Him and make Him the Lord and Savior of their lives, you have promised to forgive those sins based on the payment by Jesus Christ. What a wonderful transaction that is for the Christian. And all of us who know Jesus as Savior, we never ever will stop thanking you for so great salvation. Now, again, as we move into the Word, may we pay our closest attention. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we come to Paul the prisoner. You know, as we move along in our study of Acts and as we see the Apostle Paul and the early church's beginnings for that matter, we find the rest of the book is completely dedicated to Paul's imprisonment. Because he never left the imprisonment, he died there in prison some years later. Now, rather than being free to move around as he was before, evangelizing the known world of the Roman Empire, Paul now, unfortunately, was a ward of the state. And ahead, he had to face three separate trials, as I alluded to there, in Roman courtrooms. That would be with Felix, would be with Festus, and King Agrippa II. Now, Paul's stay in Caesarea, or Caesarea, however you'd like to pronounce it, he was there as a prisoner awaiting the final adjudication by Felix. But Felix, of course, left before his case was tried, as we'll see, and then along came the next one, which was Festus. But we'll get into that later on. So Paul's stay in Caesarea was a long one. At least 2 full years would pass before he would begin his journey to Rome. And here, I'm sure, Paul, as any human being, found himself to be impatient in this waiting period. Now, fortunately, the detention was lenient. He wasn't in a dungeon. He was in a Caesar's palace, which was a great place to be. And he was given the opportunity to have visitors so he could communicate with friends and anyone else. But nonetheless, Paul probably felt like a caged lion, impatiently pacing back and forth, fretting about his incarceration, perhaps, and his circumstances. That is, until he settled down to the ignoble factor of his captivity. He wasn't really a prisoner of Rome. He was a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And being a prisoner of Jesus Christ meant there was nothing that was held back from Paul that would be pleasing in God's sight if he would obey. And you know, later on in the book of Philemon, when he was talking to a runaway prisoner, himself a slave, he mentions that very thing, that he too was a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Now ahead, as we said, he will face these different royal individuals who ruled the nation at that particular time. But in this study, I find that there are some interesting truths that will be revealed. Hopefully, you will see them too, and that both of us would do well to hear and learn from them. Now, as far as Paul was, he would now face Antonius Felix. That was his name. And this man was not a very nice man. He was one of the most corrupt and cruel judges that he could ever face. Let's see what we can learn from him from secular papers. He was the Roman procurator of Judea, Samaria, Galilee, and Perea for 52 to 60 AD. That was almost 8 years. Interestingly enough, a lot of people aren't aware of this, Felix began as a slave in the Roman Empire, but he had a brother whose name was Pallas, who had the in with the Emperor Nero. The in, unfortunately, was homosexuality. But nonetheless, he was able to gain freedom for his brother Felix from being a slave and bought him Roman citizenship and ultimately had him appointed as governor of Judea. What a meteoric rise, shall we say, to power. But he governed with extreme cruelty, treachery, and ruthlessness for these almost 8 years. He violently suppressed anyone who stood against him or Rome. Felix's life, of course, was an immoral one. He had three marriages, and at this point, he was married to Drusilla, who was the Herodian princess. And by the way, she was only a teenager at that particular time that he married her. And following his almost 8 years, and let's call it what it was a reign of terror on Judea, he was successfully recalled to Rome, where he again escaped a sentence to death by Nero for such a poor management of the Roman Empire that his brother Pallas interceded with Nero for him. His oppressive rule, unfortunately, while he ruled in Judea, caused deep resentment in the Jews at that particular time. Also, he had executed the high priest Jonathan, which strengthened the anti-Roman assassin party at that time. This is one of the reasons he was recalled. But before this type of diabolical and corrupt man, Paul would have to receive justice, and now he stood. So let's take our text and see where it brings us here. The Jews' outrageous and false prosecution. Verses 1 and 2. 5 days later, wasn't too long, the high priest and Ananias went down from Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus. And they brought their charges against Paul before the governor. When Paul was called in, Tertullus presented his case before Felix. We saw in the prior verses here that the letter had come with Paul. And Felix read the letter from the Roman commander Lysias and rightly judged that the Jews needed to come up from Jerusalem or down, geographically speaking. Remember, Jerusalem was high up. It was in a mountainous area and everything else was down. So when the Jews came to Caesarea, they had to come down to Caesarea. And that's the why you have that phrase in Acts 24 verses 1 and 2. But the Jewish leaders quickly organized, and they came down, and they brought along, a high-priced, shall we call him today, a shyster lawyer, who was apparently an expert in Roman law and the courts. And he familiarized himself with the case and accepted it, and began in verses 2 and 3. Take a look, because Tertullus, the lawyer, began by flattering Felix, unfortunately, with blatant lies. Verses 2 and 3. we have enjoyed a long period of peace under you. That wasn't true at all. And your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation. Everywhere and every way, most excellent Felix, we acknowledge this with profound gratitude. Can you imagine that, making a statement like that when indeed he persecuted the Jews in the process here? One would have thought from this that Felix was a paragon of virtue, the great peacemaker, the benefactor of all the Jewish nation. Nothing less than blatant lies were these, but he accepted that, and Felix was, of course, the opposite. Tacitus, the Roman orator, once said, "Flatterers are the worst enemies." And that's a true statement. In fact, God warns us as believers against using flattery, because flattery is deceptive speech. For instance, Proverbs 26:28 says, "A flattering mouth works ruin." Paul spoke to this issue to the Thessalonian church, 1 Thessalonians 2:4-5. He said, "On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We're not trying to please men, but God who tests our hearts." And then verse 5, he says, "You know we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witnesses." Well, following this dribble of Tertullus, the lawyer for the Jews here, his next plan was to attack. And every lawyer attack is to discredit the enemy for them, which was Paul. So he had to do everything to discredit Paul. And he begins in verses 5 and 6. His first attack is to slander Paul. "We have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. In fact," he went on to say, "he is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect and even tried to desecrate the temple. So we seized him." First of all, he already starts out with lies. The Jews did not seize Paul. It was a riotous mob that was attempting to kill him. It was the Romans who seized Paul to save his life. But truth didn't matter too much to them. So the Jews began by attacking his very personhood. And you know, when I saw this in the scripture, I began to think, you know, Satan never changes his ways. He continues the same way here to slander someone, to attack their personhood. Often this happens in churches in the area of Christian leadership. The devil continues to do this for the character of God's children. Anyone who perhaps wants to get rid of a church leader or a pastor or some of that nature there, they first begin to assassinate their character. And I have experienced that and seen that in the many years that I have served. And indeed, it's not them, it's Satan who is behind. And so Satan begins with an evil report, as did Tertullus here, an evil report. "He's the troublemaker. He's the ringleader of the Nazarene sect. He tried to desecrate the temple." All of these things were a lie and not true. So when we think of evil reports, we have to ask ourselves, what is an evil report? Many years ago, we don't hear too much from him. I'm not even sure if he's alive. I think he is. Bill Gothard. Did anyone ever follow Bill Gothard? I think many of us did. He had many good things to say. He had concepts and principles of Christianity, and he had great followings. But unfortunately, Bill Gothard went a little further than following what the scripture said, and he began to interject what he thought was the truth in the matter, and he got off the path there. But he had a description of an evil report that was absolutely true. He said, "Evil reports are the major cause of conflicts in families and churches, which often flare out of control and split apart, because it is given with wrong motivations that cause the hearer to come to inaccurate conclusions and to respond with unscriptural solutions." I think that's pretty well said of what an evil report is. Unfortunately, of course, soon it flares out of controls in families, and before long, husbands and wives or spouses begin to split apart. Ursula and I, this week, we came across something that was very unique. How many of us have seen garage sale signs? How many have seen yard sale signs? How many of you have seen divorce sale signs? This was up on a pole. Ursula took a picture of it. And I thought I'd show it to you, and I said, "Wow, I've never seen that one before." We can laugh a bit, but it's tragic, isn't it? Because we know that two people who claim that they loved each other are now at each other's throats and willing to leave each other and get rid of, or at least hopefully in an equal manner there, their belongings there. But who gives evil reports, and what is the end of those who live for such actions? Well, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 10. He said, "Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers," because that's what Tertullus was doing here, "nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." So in other words, it is those who are whisperers, as the King James calls it, gossips and busybodies and slanderers. God says they will have their place in the lake of fire. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, what motivates an evil report? Well, unfortunately, it's things that happen in our lives. Bitterness. Always watch out for that rising up in us. Rebellion. Deception. Pride. Guilt and envy. In fact, the Bible further warns us in Psalm 101 verse 5, "Whoever slanders his neighbor in secret," listen to this phrase, God says, "him I will destroy." I looked up that word destroy in the Hebrew, and it means exactly that. God is going to completely obliterate you. That's what God says. If this becomes the character of your life, God says, "I will destroy you. Whoever has haughty eyes and a proud heart, him will I not endure." Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans 16, verse 17, "I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions." That's what slandering does. "And put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teachings you have learned." What is Paul's advice? Keep away from such people. I could give you even more scripture. I looked up some. Leviticus 19, 16. "Do not go about spreading slander among your people. Do not do anything that discredits your neighbor's life, for I am the Lord." Proverbs 10, 18. "Whoever conceals hatred with lying lips and spreads slander is a fool." Matthew 15, verses 19 to 20. Jesus said, "For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, and slander. These are what defile a person." Ephesians 4, 31. "Get rid of all bitterness and rage and anger and brawling and slander, along with every other form of malice." Indeed, these are unworthy things to avoid. Now, let's put that in a little personal perspective. Do you ever get to the place where you have bitterness towards another person? You know, I think every one of us can say yes. We don't have to raise our hand to say that. Someone who perhaps has attacked you or made life difficult for you, or you just haven't been able to get along with them, and an element of bitterness begins to rise up. Well, be very careful with that, because in that bitterness can come the ease with which, when we talk about those people, it'll become negative conversations. I don't know who said this, but they had done a study on the types of words that come out of people's mouths, and they had discovered that 80% of what is said from the human mouth is negative. 80% of whatever we say is in a form negative. Now, I don't know if they were polling Christians, but Christians, it should be the other way around. We should be positive in the things we say. So indeed, watch that bitterness, because it can end up with an attitude that will bring us into judgment. Now, that's the believer. But what about the unbeliever? God promises to deal with the unbeliever who's habitual and unrepentant and is a slanderer and is a whisperer and a gossip and a busybody. On the day of judgment, he will separate the wheat from the tares. Matthew 13, 39 to 42 says, "And the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age." And here you have Matthew 13, 41. "The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of the kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil or practice evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So the next time someone comes to you with an evil report or a negative thing about someone else, stop them right in their tracks and say, "I'm sorry, I don't want to hear this if you're going to tell me about this. If you have something positive to say, fine. If you don't, have nothing to say. And the reason for that is God says that those who listen to evil reports are just as guilty as those who give evil reports. So you don't want to put yourself in that particular area. And watch out. God promises judgment of a sort for the unbeliever and for the believer. Now, let's see what Tertullus says. Verse 5. We have found this man, Paul, to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. Now, here's the second charge. This is a charge that refers to Paul's politics. Now, you might say, how does Paul have politics? Well, we all have politics. Here's a definition of politics. Politics is the means by which people determine whose sociological, theological, and moral views for society should prevail. So you see, we all have an idea of what should prevail in our society, and it'll be based on your theological viewpoint, it'll be based on your sociological viewpoint, and so forth. So, they said, we have found this man to be a troublemaker. That's an interesting phrase. The original Greek means a living plague. That's a little worse than the word troublemaker as a translation. But they said he's a plague that is like a disease that's destroying the Jewish nation all over the world. Again, amazingly enough, the word troublemaker is a good word because very often Christians are called that. Aren't we called that in society today? You're a troublemaker if you're a Christian. You know, in some situations it's awful, but the U.S. Armed Forces in their training manuals for officer training, they mentioned now, today, that Christians are potential terrorists. Imagine that. Potential. You and I are classified in a training manual for government workers, particularly military, that you and I are potential terrorists. You know, you could leave the word potential out because it means nothing. You are a terrorist as far as they're concerned, and you are the one for that. Well, but the real problem was this lawyer was very smart. By saying he was a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world, the one thing Rome cared about was the Pax Romana. That is the Roman peace. And anyone who began to disturb the peace of Rome was immediately one whom Rome would come down hard on them. So the Jewish lawyer was pretty smart to utilize this very thing. He said Paul was an enemy of Rome, never mind the Jews. But this charge, of course, was absolutely false, and Paul did not stir up any trouble all over the world. Paul did not speak against Rome. Never in all the words Paul spoke in the New Testament, we find he never spoke against Rome. In fact, he did something more. He said we need to obey the laws of Rome. Now, Rome was a corrupt government at that time, and look what Paul writes in Romans 13:1-2. Let everyone speaking to Christians be subject to the governing authorities, that is Rome. For there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. Is this a man who is stirring up dissension in Rome, destroying the Pax Romana? Absolutely not. Paul was not guilty of this at all. But Paul was suffering the fate of many who lovingly and effectively serve Christ. They are being attacked in their person and their politics. And the Bible says, if you live for Christ, you will suffer persecution. Why, even Jesus said that to his disciples there in Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 to 12. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you falsely and say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Always note that the insults and the persecution and the false statements are because you stand for Christ, not because of who you are and what you have done. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And Paul later wrote to Timothy this very thing. He said, Timothy, listen, everyone who wants to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 2 Timothy 3:12. Well, have things changed today? The answer is no. Today, popular opinion considers Christians ineligible to exercise a view politically. How often do liberals and progressives cry foul whenever a Christian gets up to speak about something? Because they feel that you don't have a right in public society to speak about anything. So the atheists, the agnostics, the liberal, the progressive, whatever name you want to say there, they believe that our faith is an ignorant faith. It's based on harmful philosophies of life. Therefore, we have no right to talk about abortion. We have no right to speak about euthanasia or homosexuality or pornography or any moral issue for that matter there. And you know there's a strong movement today to classify Christian thinking, are you ready, as mental illness. Now in the medical world, they are moving to that category in the psychological aspect that Christianity, qualify that. Fundamental Bible-believing Christianity is mental illness. Well, it all began in Paul's day in the Roman Empire, and it escalated, of course, to the Roman persecutions when they started gathering the Christians and killing them. Tens of thousands of Christians lost their lives as a result of that for three centuries. And then it was in 313 A.D. that Constantine the Emperor ruled that Christianity was a legal faith in the Roman Empire, and the persecutions stopped. But it was three centuries before that ever came about. So, the attack against Paul's philosophy. So we're seeing that a threefold attack came. Now, a scandal. He is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect, and even tried to desecrate the temple. So we seized him. The other Jews joined in the accusation, asserting that these things were true. Paul's philosophy for life and living was now attacked too. He said, he's the ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. They couldn't use the name Christ or Jesus because they didn't even want to mention that name. So they just said that the followers of the Nazarene, which was Jesus Christ, of course. And the Greek word used for sect here was the word heresy. It wasn't a positive word. It was a very negative thing. Paul was now accused of promoting a philosophy of life that was dangerous to the Roman society, and also it was heretical. So the propaganda speech by the lawyer had been complete. Everything presented, of course, was based on hearsay. It was based on lies, inaccurate statements, and generally an abiding hatred of the individuals. Now, the truth had long ago disappeared from apostate Judaism, but it didn't matter to them. They did the same thing with the Lord Jesus, and so they would do the same thing now with Paul. Lies were on their throne, and anyone who is not following Jesus Christ has the same throne filled with lies. So what can we deduce here? This is the beginning of Satan's plan for the church to foster hate for Bible-believing Christians all over the world. 21 centuries later, it hasn't stopped. The overwhelming majority of the religious world is still against fundamental Bible-believing Christianity. Why the word fundamental has even been destroyed? Whenever that word is used, it talks about the Islamic terrorists as fundamentalists. So when people think if you're a fundamentalist, you know, the word fundamental just means that you believe the Bible for what it's written. You believe everything in there that pertains to you to believe for your faith and practice. That's all fundamentalism means. So the word can't even be used today. And that's Satan's work, which his demons are very effective in this world. And this is why we must show the world that Christian teachings and truths and principles for life work. The things we follow are not some crazy, abstract thing that's harmful to society. It's the other way around. What we teach about the home, about the family, about marriage, about life and society, why all of these things are a form of decency and honor and love and care and faithfulness and true fellowship. The world knows nothing of that outside of the church. So I ask you, how is your life and your relationship? Are your Christian teachings and principles and truths being worked out in your life so that the world around you will look at you and say, you have a good thing in your life? And you know that First Peter said that they want to come and ask the reason of the hope that's within you so that you can answer. Indeed, what a wonderful thing it is when people come to us because of our lifestyle and ask us, how is it that you have so many things right in your life? And naturally we can say, it's not because of me, it's because of my Savior, the Lord Jesus, and His book that has enabled me to know what is the right path for life. So think about that for yourself. Now, how can we show the world that Christian principles and concepts work? Well, we can show in a various way. In your personal testimony, in your business world, is your life pure and clean? Do you pay your debts? Do you pay them on time? Do you generously give back to the Lord from your income, or do you squander it on yourself and the world knows that? Are you a man or woman of your word? Do you keep your word, your promises, however small they may be? Are you an honest person? Are you a positive person? We were just talking about that. Are you living a pure and wholesome life? Are you faithful to your spouse? Do you honor your parents? Do you provide for them in old age? So many people are into granny dumping, but of course, you know, that didn't work out too well because the whole world knows from fingerprints and what have you who you are, so they can't get away from it. But if they could get away from it, the world would dump their old elderly parents and have nothing to do them. Indeed, the charges will come to us as well. And many times they'll be outrageous and false, but they will never be able to stand up if your life is living the truth. And Paul, of course, said that. Now, what did Paul do with these charges that he faced? Does he remain silent? No, he rises to his defense. But Paul was learning that he was not to give a testimony. He was learning to be a testimony as well as to give one. So I think that's good advice for us. We have to be a testimony more than anything else before we can give a testimony. And a lot of times we just leave out the be and we want to give a testimony. But nobody wants to listen to that. And I think Paul learned that his witness would not be to win the Jewish people to Christ anymore. Now he had a new place to witness, and that would be to the Roman authorities that would be there for him. So a wider ministry was coming to him than he ever imagined. He was to be a testimony. This brings us to the second thing, Paul's orthodox and faithful profession. Now, Paul began his speech before Felix with no flattery. He simply acknowledged the courteous acknowledgement where due. For instance, verse 10, when the governor motioned for him to speak, Paul replied, I know that for a number of years you have been a judge over this nation, so I gladly make my defense. And in verses 12 to 14, he does this very thing. So after a brief defense of his beliefs in verse 14, which was secondary to Paul now, he knew what was important. Take a look. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogues or anywhere else in the city. They cannot prove to you the charges they are now making against me. However, I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way. He didn't use the term the sect of the Nazarene. That was a derogatory statement. But the church at that time was known as the way. And by the way, no pun intended there, Felix knew all about the way, as verse 22 will tell us when we get up there. He indeed did. His wife was a Jewish, and so she could report all the facts of Judaism to him. But somehow he was interested in Christians, and he had learned very much about the way. So when Paul used this term, Felix knew exactly what he was talking about, as we'll see later on here. Paul found it was important to make use of the circumstances of his life that he found himself in. For now he had a new place of service for Christ. He was to testify about the truth of Christianity before the Roman leadership and the world. So he said, I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. I believe everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets. Indeed, the first five books of Moses, which was called the law, Paul said, I believe that. Christians believe that. We find no fault with that at all in God's teaching. So Paul gives us a glimpse now of what he really believed, because he was giving this to Felix and for the Jews to listen on. He gives us four facts of his faith. And these are four facts of what should be your faith as well. And the first, of course, was the fact he said, I believe in revelation. He said, I believe in the law. I believe in what was written in the Jewish Bible. And Paul attested to the fact that the Word of God, from cover to cover, although it was still being revealed, was the absolutely trustworthy revelation of God to man. Do you know, in the late 20th century, of course, we passed that a bit, a poll was taken of the Christian church and its beliefs that may well shock you. Let me give you an idea. George Marston, a pollster, asked this question, and he asked it of 10,000 clergy, and 74% replied. Do you believe the Bible to be fully inspired, absolutely inerrant word of God in faith, in history, and secular matters? Here's how the clergymen responded. 95% of Episcopalians said no. 87% of Methodists said no. 77% of Lutherans said no. And here you are, 67% of the Baptists said no. The vast majority of the religious people who claim to be professing Christ do not believe the Bible is inspired, do not believe it's inerrant, and faith in history and secular matters. And if you don't believe that, what can you believe in the Word of God? Nothing. Well, you can pick little pieces out and say, I believe that, but it won't be based on any fact or anything of that nature there. But you know, God predicted that way back in the Old Testament. Amos chapter 8, verse 11, God said, Behold, the days will be coming, says the Lord, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread nor thirst for water, but hearing of the words of the Lord. And the Lord Jesus Christ said in Luke 18:8, that when he returns at the rapture of the church, nevertheless, when the Son of Man returns, that is, comes again, shall he find faith on the earth? And to further confirm this apostasy, a more recent poll was taken in the year 2000 AD at five major evangelical seminaries polling young men for studying the clergy. And guess what they found? Putting it all together, 85% of the students did not believe in the absolute full inerrancy and infallibility of the Bible as God's word for us today. 85%. They are now long into teaching the church, being pastors and part of the leadership of a church. And if that study didn't strike home with you, here's one more. Another, this was taken in the year 2009 by U.S. religious colleges, mind you, not secular colleges, religious colleges and pastoral counselors, and they were asked, Do you believe the Bible's unalterable moral standard that teaches adultery is wrong? And 85% of them said they could not say yes. Where's the church today? It's far from the Lord in organized form. 2 Timothy 4:3 says, For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. The fact is that the Bible is the infallible and absolutely inerrant word of God, the non-negotiable truth of God. And anyone who denies it denies God and his word. You know, it's only been the last 150 years where the professing church has fallen into this rut and this pit. But it brings the deadly plague of unbelief, which ends in lostness for those who want to hear. And as such, I believe with Paul, and you do too, I believe in revelation. The Bible is God's revelation for all mankind. So Paul conclusively declares the apostolic Christianity is based on this first fundamental belief of faith, and there's no negotiation for it. Now, liberals deny the Word of God, and that's their problem. The charismatics add to the Word of God to change the Word to suit their needs. But all such beliefs are deadly attacks on the Scripture itself. Next, equally important is, I believe in resurrection. Paul brought that out, verse 15. And I have the same hope in God as these men themselves, that is the Pharisees, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the dead. Of course, Paul's belief was different because he believed that the resurrection was based on Jesus Christ. They just simply believed it was based on God somehow. But nonetheless, that was the central hope of the first century church, that Christ was coming again. And if he was coming again, they had to witness now before he would return. They didn't know when he would return. They actually believed that Christ would return in their lifetime. But you know, I think that was the impetus that got them on fire for the Lord. It's when you believe Christ is coming in your lifetime. If you believe Christ is coming maybe very soon, that will be the fire unto you to begin witnessing to people. Maybe your own family that you don't want to see them perish for all eternity. And even though you know it might create some strife in their relationship, you're willing to pay the price because you want them to know the truth of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, the resurrection of Christ from the dead is an attested to fact throughout Scripture and reality. Do you know we have not only the empty tomb, but after Jesus rose from the dead, he came back again in post-resurrection appearances and appeared 16 times in the Scripture, if you count them all up. And, of course, to give you an idea, the Lord personally appeared physically to Mary and the disciples on the Emmaus Road. He appeared to the Lord's disciples in the upper room, and he appeared to 500 brethren at one time, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6. So, why is it important for the resurrection? Well, let me give you some real reasons why you and I can never, ever not believe in the resurrection if you want to have the hope of heaven. Number one, it proved Jesus Christ to be the Son of God. Because if he didn't rise from the dead, he could never claim to be God the Son. All his miracles he performed were tremendous and wonderful, but it was the resurrection that brought proof that Jesus was God in the flesh. Number two, it confirmed that what he said was truth and of God. That meant everything that Jesus spoke was the absolute, inerrant, infallible Word of God. Number three, it made certain the resurrection of all believers unto eternal life. Jesus said, if I will be raised from the dead, you will follow me. Indeed, that's his promise. We will be raised from the dead. Number five, it guarantees us power for service. Indeed, if you want to have the assurance of our acceptance with God and the power of service, indeed it will be yours. And number six, it appoints Christ as head of the church. A lot of churches think the elder board is in charge, or the deacon board is in charge, or the leadership board is in charge. No. This church, as well as any church, Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And anyone, leaders or not, if you want to know what direction to go, you must go to the Word of God, and God will direct. So, Paul said, I believe in resurrection. And indeed, it's important. Here's the third thing Paul believed in. I believe in separation. So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and men. This is a third fundamental truth here. In the light of the coming resurrection, he sought to preserve now an unclouded relationship with the Lord and with his fellow men at all times. If Christ is coming back at any moment, I better make sure that my life is clean and pure. So far from stirring up the Jews to insurrection or the Romans, Paul had come to Jerusalem for what purpose? He came to bring alms, gifts, to the poor Jerusalem believers, because they were at this time suffering greatly. And all the churches in Europe and Asia had gathered together funds, and Paul had come with representatives from the church, and they were to distribute these funds to them. Paul came for that. So he strove to keep a Christian clear conscience. Now, 1 John 3, 2-3 says, Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. And as a result of that, he went on to say, And everyone who has this hope of his coming again, fixed on him, purifies himself just as he is pure. The word purify means make holy. You and I, God says, through Peter, be ye holy, for I am holy. And therefore, Paul said, I make sure that I'm living a holy life because I have a clear conscience before God. So the question for you and me is the same. Are you living a holy life before the Lord? Now, what does it mean to be holy? The word holy is a difficult word to define. It simply means to be like God and not like anything else. So think of it that way. To be like God and not like anything else. How we put that into practice is between you and the Lord. So Paul said, I believe in separation. His Christian goal was to live godly and maintain a separation from what was evil in this world and was not of God. And what was of God, he wanted that to be in his life. So in a real sense, that's what you and I have to do. True Christians, too, are to not fellowship, let's say, with and fraternize with and worship with and perform spiritual works with those who clearly deny God's word, those who clearly deny his work and refuse to manifest the changed life that comes from holy living. In theology, it's called biblical separation. Paul labored with a good conscience to that. So, I throw it out to you. How about you? Are you laboring with a good conscience to be sure that you are separated from the things that are unholy in this world and unholy people? We express this holiness when we separate from all that is morally unclean in the world or forbidden in his word. And anything that will draw you away from, think about this, Christ-likeness in your daily life, you need to separate from that. Someone has said this, it is not enough for a gardener to love flower. He or she must hate weeds. And that's true. It's the same in the Christian life. It is not enough for us to love holiness and purity and good things. We need to hate that which is evil around us and in our lives. So let's list what is biblical separation. Here's an example. Biblical separation is we are to be separated unto the Lord. That means in a real sense that he must have first place in our life. Number two, we discover we are to be separate from sin. We just talked about that. Make sure you examine your life that you're not frolicking with or a part of sinful things. We are to be separate from the world system. The world system is everything in life that continues on with no place for God. If it has no place for God, then we should have no place for it. Number four, we are to be separate from unbelievers. Now, this doesn't mean we're not to be among unbelievers, but we're to be separate from their lifestyles and their fellowships and their friendships that lead us away from the things of God. But we're also to be separate from apostate believers. I just gave a whole list of things that is not believed by many in the church today. If you run up against people who don't believe the truth of God's word there, then you should not have a part with them. So, biblical separation is the recognition that God has called believers out of the world system and into a personal and corporate holiness in the midst of sinful cultures. So it's important for that. All right, and the fourth thing Paul witnesses here is, I believe in demonstration. Look at verse 17. After the absence of several years, Paul said, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. Here we see in the life of Paul a ministry and work for tangible good works he did and he performed for the good of God's people and obviously for the glory of God. Helping the poor believers was a ministry for the believer of that day. Now, this is the only reference in Acts of Paul's collection for the poor Jerusalem believers, though he mentions it often in his letters or epistles. But it forces us to remember the most basic level of the gospel is not building mega churches. It is not building worldwide evangelistic campaigns. It's being concerned enough for your brother and sister that if you have the ability to help them if they're in trouble, that you will be involved in doing that. But not only for them, but reaching out to those who are legitimately in need in the world. So ask yourself, what is today's church doing to assist fellow Christians who are legitimately struggling financially? Or are those Christians who have now inadequate jobs because their 40-hour work week has been reduced to 29 hours if they have a job at all? Every church, I believe, should have some sort of a benevolent fund set aside for any of those needs that come up. So Paul's teaching on demonstration even entered all his epistles. Let me give you some illustrations. Galatians 6:10. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Colossians 1:10, and we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. Paul writes to Titus in chapter 2, verse 7, in everything, Titus, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity and seriousness. So, the Christian life is to be filled with good works and good deeds that help mankind and glorify God. That's Paul's teaching on demonstrating our faith. There are those who claim to be Christians today who never get involved in any sense in doing anything good in the world around them. And yet they claim to be Christians. But you know what I find? I find that if your life is totally void of these things in your work and in your walk, God considers your faith a fraud. Now you say, well, do you say that? No, I don't say that. Let me read to you from James chapter 2, verses 17 to 18. In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. Faith didn't buy salvation, it proves salvation and the faithful work. So, he goes on to say in verses 18 to 21, I was ceremonially clean when they found me in the temple courts doing this. There was no crowd with me, nor was I involved in any disturbance. But there are some Jews from the province of Asia who ought to be here before you and bring charges if they have anything against me. Or these who are here should state what crime they found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin. Unless it was this one thing, I shouted as I stood in their presence. It is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial before you today. Paul's actual visit to the temple was not accompanied by any trouble at all. And furthermore, Paul had not committed any sacrilege. He brought no Gentile into the temple courts. That was made up by the Asian Jews who weren't even here. You know, under Roman law, your accusers were forced to face those who you accused. A good law, which is still with us in America today. But the Sanhedrin, if you remember, never accused him of anything. It had broken off into a big dispute between the Sadducees and the Pharisees over the resurrection. So Tertullus had nothing to say. He could not defend this any further. And as a result, Felix says what? He says, then Felix, who was well acquainted with the way, adjourned the proceeding. When Lysias the commander comes, he said, I will decide your case. You know, Felix knew, it's not new, it should be K-N-E-W. Felix knew Christian teaching and was under conviction, for things were getting too hot, so he deferred the trial to Commander Lysias comes to testify. He was very nervous about the way and the promotion of it, and probably felt that this was going to come up. It would be better to table this for another time. Felix, of course, we're going to see in the weeks ahead, he was the one who was a prisoner, and Paul was the prosecutor in this very thing. Well, that closes our text, and I find five things that we could draw from this text that you and I need to learn about what is to be our Christian life. You ready for it? Application time. The Spirit of God reveals to us the fundamentals of the faith are to be evidenced in our testimony and lifestyle too, because all of us are to be worshiping Christians. You know, think about it. Every pew, every chair in the church here should be filled to overflowing with Christians. But many Christians don't have time on the Lord's Day. They're so busy with other things. But God says you who meet regularly are the ones that give praise to God and the ones who allow God to speak to them. Hebrews 10:25, I've quoted it many times. It says, do not forsake the assembly of yourselves together as the manner of some is, and all the more as you see the day of Christ approaching. Hebrews 10:25. Second of all, we are to be witnessing Christians who regularly meet with and share God's good news with people about us. Remember I quoted before 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 5? It says, always be prepared to give an answer to those who would ask you. Remember, be prepared. I said last week, take a piece of paper, divide it into three sections, and write your testimony out. Write what your life was like before you were saved. Just write a number of points you think you would like to share with someone. Then write how it was you were saved. And then the third thing, what has your life been like since you were saved? And you know, if you put that together and you get all those points on a piece of paper and then write it in a paragraph form, make it as short as possible. You can always add to it when you're speaking, but make it as short as possible and then memorize it. And let me tell you, it is the most effective thing because it'll come to your mind when you want to share Christ with someone. And it'll be the most effective testimony you have. And that's what it means to be prepared. Always prepared to give an answer. That's a command in 1 Peter 3:5. Number three, we are to be waiting Christians. What do we mean by that? While you and I, we have the positive hope of the resurrection to come. The blessed hope is still the blessed hope. The question is, has it changed your life? Are you digging in this world, or are you setting your bags aside, ready to be called home with the Lord? Titus 2:13 says, looking for that blessed hope and that appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. Christians need to be waiting Christians. Number four, we're to be working Christians. We just talked about that. Christians displaying the love of God around us by sharing and meeting the needs and doing good works in the name of Christ so that He gets the glory. Make sure that you don't get the glory, that He gets the glory. Hebrews 13:6 says, do not forget to do good and share with others. Again, a command. Do not forget to do good. That's what your life should be like this week ahead. And number five, we're to be watchful Christians, carefully separated, unlike and uncommon like the world around us here. 2 Corinthians 6:17 says, be separate, says the Lord. Now that says it all. God says, watch your life. Watch the things you're engaged in, the things you are doing. If you do these things, God says, you will be a blessing. So with that, I close and I ask that you indeed will walk wonderfully and rightly in the Lord's will. Let's stand and close in prayer. Lord, I pray that you use these lessons and thoughts that I've been sharing today from the text and every part of the text that we study each week to make us stronger Christians and make us believers that are better aligned to your word, your will, and your work, and that one day we will hear that expression, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord. It would be terrible, Lord, to hear the opposite in a reprimand when we came into the presence of the Lord, because all we did was bury our talent in the ground and give it back to the Lord. Father, we're to multiply all our gifts and all our service to the Lord, that you would be glorified in all what we would do. Help us to be a part of that and enable us to work that in our lives. Lord, if there's anyone here who doesn't know Jesus Christ as their Savior or under the sound of the word, I pray indeed that the Holy Spirit has enlightened them to see Jesus clearly and that He alone is their means of salvation. His death on Calvary's cross was the payment for the sins of all mankind. But none of it will be applied to any human being until that person opens their heart to receive the Savior who died for them. And I pray that they would do that just as we have done who are believers and call upon Jesus to save them from their sins. He will do that at an instant and indeed give them the gift of eternal life, and the power of the Spirit will come within them to live the Christian life. I pray, Father, that all of us might remember that great goodness in our lives and that we will go out to serve Him mightily in that fact. May these blessings be ours, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.